God's people, we come now to the reading and preaching of God's Word. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 37. Exodus chapter 37. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 29. So Exodus chapter 37, and we'll read starting in verses 1 through 29. And before we read God's Word, we're going to pray to the Lord, ask for His blessing upon us as we read and hear His Word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we're thankful in Christ, Your Son, that You have blessed us, Your people, with Your Word, that You speak to us with these words that we have before us this morning. And Father, we ask that You would bless Your people with them, that You would strengthen us in faith, that You would strengthen us for our love and zeal for You, and especially as we hear this morning, that You would strengthen us with a love for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for what we read in the Old Testament and the ceremonial law and the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and the temple, and here this morning the furniture of that tabernacle. We ask that You would show us Christ, Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Exodus chapter 37, these are God's words, starting in verse 1. Now, Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out and made a gold molding for it all around. He cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. He made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. He made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. He made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. The cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings. With their faces toward each other, the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. Then he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a gold moldering for it all around. He made a rim for it of a handbreadth all around and made a gold molding for its rim all around. He cast 4 gold rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its 4 feet. Close by the rim were the rings, the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He made the utensils which were on the table, its dishes and its pans and its bowls and its jars with which to pour drink offerings of pure gold. Then he made the lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base and its shaft, its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers were of 1 piece with it. There were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from the one side of it and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side of it. 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower and 1 branch, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms, a bulb and a flower and the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. In the lampstand there were 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers, and a bulb was under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it. For the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand, their bulbs and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single hammered work of pure gold. He made its 7 lamps with its snuffers and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils from 1 talent of pure gold. Then he made the altar of incense of acacia wood, 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide, square, and 2 cubits high. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. He overlaid it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and he made a gold molding for it all around. He made 2 golden rings for it, under its molding, on its 2 sides, on opposite sides. as holders for poles with which to carry it. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He made the holy anointing oil and the pure, fragrant incense of spices, the work of a perfumer. And those are God's words. Now you know, as we've been going through the book of Exodus, we're almost to the end. As we've heard already, the instructions of how to construct the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, this tent that they set up, they were to set up so that the priests could go in and worship, and obviously the sacrificial system, all based around what we've read in Exodus. And last week we covered the actual construction of the tent that was repeated from chapter 26. You go back to chapter 26 and it gives the instructions of this is how you are to make the tent and these different portions and how they each portion is connected together. And so that was the tent, and then we saw that we covered how it was actually constructed exactly according to the Lord's command from chapter 26. And it gives us a lot of details about how that happened. Well, now the Lord here is in our chapter, our passage, showing that all these things are being constructed. The furniture that goes in the tent of meeting was constructed exactly according to the command that God had given the people back a few chapters ago. And if you would you think about how they were, again, how to be constructed, here we see almost the exact same wording, word for word almost, from what we find in chapters ago. And we know, as other places of Scripture tells us, that this wasn't just to be a tent, and it's not just for furniture, for some odd reason that is not important at all. When we think of the Old Testament, we think of the temple or the ceremonial law, the sacrificial system, and all that. It wasn't for no good reason. The rest of the Scriptures tell us about the furniture in the tabernacle, in the tent of meeting, and their meaning, their significance, what their purpose was. To give us a full picture as a type of Christ, to point forward to Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, and especially His death on the cross for us. And so as we study the furniture this morning again, we think, just as we kind of talked about last week, the Lord could have summarized what they did. So you go back to, a few chapters and you'll see this is how the ark was to be constructed. This is how the mercy seat was to be constructed. This was how the altar of incense was to be constructed. And it gives us all the details. And he could have came here in chapter 37 and said, Israel did exactly according to Yahweh's commands. Because he does that in other parts of Scripture. But he doesn't do that here, again, for the very purpose to show that Israel obeyed exactly according to what God had commanded them. And that's not a waste of time for us because it's in the Bible, therefore it's not a waste of time. It's wise for us to go over it again. And so because He is holy, 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 then we must give all our attention and of the great importance of His commands to us, just as Israel was to give to His commands to them. Not only are we to believe and what we are to be doing and what God commands us in, but also we are to do exactly according to His commands for His glory, to bring glory to Him. But remember what was hinted last week as we asked the question, are we to be so thrilled? Are we to be so thrilled with Israel's obedience that we're thankful and kind of wowed by Israel's obedience, especially in context of what happened in chapter 32, where they took the gold and they formed the golden calf and they worshipped the golden calf. And so here now, they're just a few chapters later, they're doing exactly according to the command of God. Are we supposed to be in awe of what they've done? Think about that. They're living a godly life. And so sometimes we think of Abraham, we think of the apostles, or even someone like Stephen in the book of Acts, how he could do exactly what he did knowing that he was going to die. Are we supposed to be wowed by him? Are we supposed to be in awe of him? to marvel at his obedience in that time, or here, Israel's obedience. Well, here, more so. Because here's the people who, as we go back, and we'll see through, if you go into Leviticus, you go into Numbers, you go into Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and Judges, and the history of Israel, you'll find that these are a people who are largely, generally, faithless. They didn't believe. They didn't trust God. And yet here they're obeying. But especially with Israel, because of Hebrews 3 and 4, it tells us that by and large, this first generation of Israel, they were faithless. They were weak. They were often found rebelling against Yahweh. And you know, just a couple chapters ago, we saw that the Lord described them as a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, obstinate, rebellious people. They were largely faithless. And yet here they are obeying exactly according to Yahweh's command. Israel was faithless in that they heard the gospel truth, as Hebrews tells us. They heard the gospel truth, but it was not mingled with faith. And so generally speaking, that's how you would describe Israel. You would describe them as unbelievers. Generally speaking, not everybody, but generally speaking, Israel, the first generation especially, were unbelievers. Well, how are we to explain this? How are we to today to think about that? How are we to explain unbelievers in the visible church? So the church as we see it when we gather together, that's the visible church on earth. How are we to explain unbelievers in the visible church? And so when they are part of us, they come, as we'll do this morning in a moment, they profess faith, they partake of the sacraments, and yet, at some point in their life, they turn from Christ. They turn from God and they go out. And we see that they never believed at all in the first place. They were putting on an act, a show. How could they do that? How could they actually, at certain points, obey the Lord? How could they appear to be worshiping and doing all these things? And sometimes we question that because we think of ourselves. And rightly so. How we listen intently to God's command and we go out from here hoping and working towards obeying Him exactly according to what He's commanded. That's our hope. That we would be holy as Christ is holy. And what happens? We fail. We sin. And we might say it comes out less than perfect. So sometimes we're obeying, but it's not perfect. Our heart's not really into it. Or we get some of the obedience correct in accordance to His commands, but it's not perfect. We're given texts like this to show us not Israel's faithfulness, despite their faithlessness. We're given these kind of texts to show God's goodness, to show His mercy and His grace. He says, "I will dwell in their midst. These are my people. I will dwell in their midst even when they rebel against me." And there's a reason for that. And that's what the furniture in the tabernacle shows us this morning. And so the Lord wants to be present with us. He wants to be present with Israel. And therefore He will make certain and sure to have them build this tabernacle exactly according to His command. Any good works that we do proceed from the Holy Spirit. Whenever we see that we've done good works, we ought to turn and thank the Lord because He is working in and through us to do it. And we must immediately attribute it to God and give thanks and praise to Him. And rightly, when there are imperfections and blemishes in what we do, or just outright disobedience, we attribute immediately those things to ourselves and not to God, of course. We don't say, "How, God, could you allow me to go through this and fall into this sin?" No, that's us rebelling against Him. We attribute what we do in obedience to Him. We don't come here exalting, therefore, in Israel. We don't come to worship saying, "Hey, we came to worship today. We're doing pretty good." And we exalt in ourselves. No, we don't do that. We come exalting in the Lord who has brought us here today, or bringing us to obey Him exactly according to His command. But here He did it through a fallen people. This is a glorious work of God. But let's think about the symbolism and the meaning of the different pieces of furniture that went into the tent of meeting. We've covered this before, but it's important for us to hear again because it reminds us of the gospel. What is the significance of these pieces of furniture? We've covered this already, and some of you might say, why are we covering this again? Well, would you be comfortable with me pulling you aside after worship and quizzing you about the different pieces of furniture and what they exactly represent and point to in Christ? I bet you would not, because you've probably forgotten already. It was a few weeks ago. Because that's how our minds work. We don't always remember everything. And it's always good to be reminded, especially here, of the gospel. Because we think of the Old Testament sometimes like, that's just the old way, and it's not as important as the gospel. Well, it is the gospel. It shows us the gospel. It points to Christ. It pointed Israel to Christ, and that they needed to believe and love Him. And so we remember it as we go through these different pieces of furniture. The first piece of furniture is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was about approximately 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. So it's not that big of a table at all. It might even be smaller than that table over there. It's not that large. And it's covered, it says, verse 2, it was overlaid with gold. So all around there was this gold, and then there was a molding around it, kind of like the molding on the near the floor, but it wouldn't look like that, obviously. But there was a molding of gold around it. And we see, verse 1, that Bezalel was in charge of these pieces of furniture, every single one. And verse 1, he's constructing this Ark of the Covenant. Now, where'd the Ark of the Covenant go? It went into the Holy of Holies. It was in the very presence of God, the very room that symbolized the very presence of God. And this is the most inner place, the place where only the high priest went once a year, only him, on that one day. Nobody else all the year went into this room in the tent or in the temple that would come after this. Verse 3, they were constructed with gold rings on the bottom of the outside so that you could put the poles through, so the priest could carry. As they moved through the wilderness, they would carry the ark. So they wouldn't touch the ark, but they carried it with the poles. Those poles also overlaid with gold, I believe verse 4 teaches us. So the ark itself, it's overlaid with gold. So when you looked at it, it's all gold. Everything's gold. The poles, the carry it, the rings, the molding, the box itself, all you saw was gold. And so it's very valuable. It's very important. And we might think then, as this is valuable, this is a beautiful thing, you see it, and it's a box. And the first question you might ask is, what's in the box? Because what's in the box is always, usually, more important than the box itself, right? Just as we have a jewelry box, or we have even a shoe box, any kind of box, they're usually the more important thing is inside the box. No matter what it is. Well, this is a very beautiful and valuable box. And so what is inside it must be even more valuable, more beautiful. And we know the most prized possession for Israel and for us, even as we think of it today, was in that box. The greatest gift to mankind was in that box, or at least symbolized in that box. And literally, it was the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. This was the will of God for Israel, which pointed Israel, and it pointed Yahweh, to what? To the covenant. The covenant promises of God to His people is the most prized possession that we could ever have, because it is in those promises that we have grace, or Christ, the gospel. This is what was in the box. It was the sign of the covenant. These two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. And yet today, what do we know about the church? We know most people in the Church of Jesus Christ don't even know what a covenant is. They don't know the covenants talked about in the Bible, or the covenant that's talked about in the Bible. They don't know the promises of God to His people. They don't understand the great blessings that await the people of God because of the gospel, the covenant. Because they're ignorant of the truth of God's promises. And yet further, when you ask someone about the importance of the law, the value of the law, they most likely will dismiss it. They dismiss the Psalm 119 about the law, of how the law is perfect, and it's God's will, and it's good for His people. And David, you know, meditates on that law day and night. Why? Because it's so important. And it's based out of the covenant God made with His people. And they say, but we want grace, not the law. This is God's grace. His condescending to give us His Word is His grace. His condescending to show us this is what is evil, this is what is sin and wicked, and this is what is good and right and perfect. That's God's grace, to show us that distinction. To show us who He is and who He is not. And that is precious. And it ought to be precious to us. But as the law does, it's called the testimony. And witnesses, it's a testimony, it testifies to us, it witnesses against those who break it. So inside the Ark of the Covenant, you have the law, the Ten Commandments. And it testifies against those who break it. So here are the promises of God contained in the Ark of the Testimony. And now the Ark would go into the Holy of Holies. And on top of that, verse 6, is the mercy seat. So you have this gold box, and on top of it is the mercy seat, like a covering. And this also was made of gold, but it wasn't overlaid with gold, it was pure gold. This is even more valuable and more beautiful. There was no box of acacia wood or any type of wood in this. This was just gold. That's the mercy seat. And demonstrating that its value, even more its value and beauty than the ark itself. This is the most precious part of the ark. Because in a sense, you can call it the ark of the testimony, and you mean the whole thing. Not only the ark, the box, but the mercy seat. Because they're connected. They're touching one another. And they look as though they are one. And so the ark itself, and you have the mercy seat, the cherubim on top, these angelic-looking creatures, as they can be, as much angelic they could look like in an earthly sense, since it was a physical thing. The cherubim on top of it had their heads pointed at each other and facing the Lord, facing the throne of God. The mercy seat symbolizes the very throne of God. If we go other places in Scripture, in the Old Testament, we see that the mercy seat symbolizes the throne of God. That's where He rules from. And the cherubim are on top of that, facing the Lord, facing each other, but facing the very throne of God, always looking to the throne. And that's where Yahweh speaks from, His throne. And here is where atonement is made, and the importance of the atonement is shown here. Because on the Day of Atonement, again, the high priest would come in once a year. He would come in and sprinkle blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat. He would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. That there on the throne, where the Lord sits enthroned in glory. Think of Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and et cetera, et cetera. And Christ comes, and He sprinkles His own blood to make atonement for the people, to appease the wrath of God. He sprinkles the blood upon the throne of God. And we ask the question, why does He need to do that? Because the people below the throne, in the ark is the law and the testimony, the people have broken the covenant of God. They've broken the law. They've sinned just like we have sinned. And they are covenant breakers. And so Christ comes. This is the covenant of grace. Christ comes and sprinkles His blood upon the throne, covering the law's demand. He covers the law's demands because the law required of the covenant breaker death or the wrath of God. He covers that. He covers our sins. He covered Israel's sins. He's made a covering for you. How can He sit there being present among the people, because the Holy of Holies, the Ark, symbolizes the presence of God. How can He be there present among His people? It's because Christ covers you with His blood. How can He be present with you? By the Holy Spirit, because Christ covers you with His blood. How can He remain present, never leaving us, never forsaking us, and always being God with us? Because the sins of the people through Christ have been atoned for. Beloved, you commit yourselves to obey the Lord, but you must trust in the blood of Christ. Because as you commit yourselves to obey the Lord, what's going to happen? You're going to sin. And you read the law more. You meditate upon it day and night as you ought to. And you find out, you know, I sin a lot more than I thought. And so to be continually in the presence of God, you need to trust in the blood of Christ for you. Otherwise, you're guilty. And you have that feeling of guilt. If you're not trusting, sometimes we feel guilty about what we've done because we've sinned. We feel bad about it. Guilty. That's because you're not trusting in the blood of Christ at that moment. Even if you're a Christian, you're not trusting in that moment the blood of Christ who covers the demands of the law with His life, with His blood. Well, that's the Ark of the Covenant. That's the mercy seat. The second piece of furniture is the table. That on top of the table is the showbread. This table, verse 10, was also made of acacia wood. It's 36 inches long, 18 inches wide, and 27 inches tall. And so it's smaller than the Ark. Verse 11 was, it says it was overlaid with gold, pure gold, and the molding around it on the outside. Verse 12. Verse 13, it has again the four rings on the outside, so the acacia wood of the poles that's also overlaid with gold can go through, and the priests can carry it when they move through the wilderness. And so in that way, it's much like the Ark of the Covenant. It looks similar, except for it's a table. And then all the utensils, it says, that were on the table were made also of pure gold. That's verse 16. This also, we see, is a holy piece of furniture. The priests weren't to touch it. Just like with the Ark of the Covenant, the priests were not to touch it. And so when they're in, is it Samuel, they're carrying the Ark on the cart instead of carrying it with the poles. And Uzzah, when the Ark starts to slip off the cart, he reaches out his hand and he grabs to save, you might say, save the Ark. He dies. Because nobody is supposed to touch the Ark. Because it's holy. It's set apart. It's not to be in touching unclean hands. Well, it's the same with the table for the showbread. That is also holy. It was not to be touched by hands. And so to be carried by the priests with those poles. Well, what was its purpose? Well, it had on top of this table, it had on top of it, the table itself is not as important as what went on top of the table. The table has a purpose to hold up the important thing, and that is the showbread. And the showbread represented, there are 12, if we go to other parts of Scripture, there were 12, I think it was even in Exodus, 12 loaves of bread. There were 12 loaves of bread. Well, what do you think that symbolizes? We've covered this before. It symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, it symbolizes the people of God, all the people of God. And the bread we know is used, as we think of what bread represents generally in Scripture, it represents refreshing, eating and then being kind of strengthened, refreshed. And for the Lord, He is, by this, refreshed in His people as they are devoted to Him, as they obey Him. He is pleased with us, as the Scriptures say. Well, He wants to be with Israel. He wants to be with His people, present with His people. But it's not only the death of Christ, the sacrifice of the blood that is good enough to make us good enough to be in His presence. We also need a perfect life. We also need a perfect life to be before God. And so this is thinking of the substitutionary atonement, that is, that Christ's righteousness is substituted to us or given to us, and then the wrath that we deserved is placed upon Christ. And that wrath placed upon Christ is shown in the blood that's sprinkled on the ark and the mercy seat. And here the showbread is showing forth the righteousness of Christ through working through His people. This devotion that the people were to have for the Lord. But guess what? This is not just, it's not just the showbread. The showbread itself represents the people. But there's something that's on top of the showbread that really gets us and points us to Christ and His righteousness, and that's the frankincense. The frankincense, as you read other parts of the Scripture, and even in Exodus, it said that there was frankincense on top of, put on the bread itself. It covered the bread. 12 loaves of themselves are not good enough. They would be like this filthy rags before God. This is our devotion, God. It's filthy rags, Isaiah says. But with the covering of the frankincense, this is with the covering of Christ, they are acceptable, they are holy before the Lord. A sweet smell of Christ is on them. And so when it comes before the presence of the Lord, what is the Lord receiving? It's receiving the righteousness of Christ for you. Your devotion, your obedience, that Christ has worked in you and through you and declared upon you. And so He's covering you with His perfect life. And so when we come to the Lord in worship, we have that as well. That's the only reason we can come today to the throne of God, is because Christ's perfect life is upon us and covering us. And that's the table, that's the showbread, this the fragrance of Christ wafting for us before the throne, even now as we worship the Lord today. The third piece of furniture is the lampstand. That's verse 17. And following that, of course, was made of pure gold. There's no wood in it. It was one large piece of hammered out, one piece of gold, pure gold. And you get the details through verse 19 that there were, there's the lampstand, and there's one light lamp on top of the lampstand. Then there's these six branches that come out, three on each side. And so seven lamps total. That come out, that are on this lampstand. Think of the great craftsmanship, and we talked about that a couple weeks ago, the need for this, the great craftsmanship to make this candelabra-like thing, this lampstand. It had to take someone with great skill. And we learned before, a couple chapters ago, that the Lord equipped, enabled by His Holy Spirit, these skilled craftsmen to do their work. And especially Bezalel, who is kind of the head guy over all things, the general contractor, we might say, over the whole thing. Verse 24, it and all the utensils were of pure gold and one talent of pure gold. Now we've covered, again, this before. The lampstand symbolized life and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through the oil and the light of the lamp. What did this lamp stand point Israel to? Beloved, it shows someone is in the tent. So when you, not if you're outside the tent, but when you go in the tent, you could see there's someone here because the light is on, right? When you, that's what we do when we put the light on in our house when we're going away, because we want to make somebody think there's somebody home. And that's the same idea here. The lampstand shows, first off, that there's someone here. This is the Lord. The Lord is home. He's present here amongst the people. And that light that shines is the light that in Zechariah, the lampstand and the light shows. It shines upon the people of God. You think of what Jesus even says about the light. We'll get to that in a moment, though. And here in the tabernacle, the lampstand, the light shined down upon this low table that had the showbread on it. Right? The lampstand is on one side, the table with the showbread and the frankincense on top of it was on the other side. So here's the lampstand that's taller, and it's shining down upon the bread. It's shining down upon the people of God. And it radiates upon them. And so here the lampstand shining down upon the table, verse 12, or the 12 tribes pointed to there, the people of God, the light shining upon the people as the Lord's presence with His people. Now, how are the people devoting themselves to God? It's because God's face is shining upon them. So Christ is covering what they're doing. But it's because God's face is shining down upon them. And He's showering them with His grace and mercy. He's covering them, Christ is. But God is shining down upon them. Remember the closeness of the language when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And then He turns around and He says, "You are the light of the world. I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world." And that shows forth here what the lampstand and with the showbread symbolizes, that the Lord's shining in His countenance upon us, the Aaronic benediction. He shines down upon us. He fulfills that promise from the benediction as we, Christ works through us to devote ourselves to God and our lives to Him. That's the lampstand. Then the final piece of furniture is the altar of incense. Verse 25, very small. It's square, is approximately 18 inches long, 18 inches wide, so not very big at all, and only a couple feet, 3 foot tall. And this too was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. Also had a molding, verse 26, around it, of gold. And there were rings on it also. So this is, again, a holy piece of furniture, and the priests were not to touch it. They carried it with the poles. Even though it was very small, they could put it under their arm or carry a couple people could carry it. They still used poles. They didn't touch it. Everything here was overlaid with gold. The purpose of the altar of incense, we know, represents throughout Scripture prayer. It represents prayer. Often you see it as prayers ascending, that kind of language, the prayers ascending to the throne, like incense ascends into the sky. You remember, as again, when we looked at this altar of incense a few chapters ago, it really pointed us to remember Christ's propitiation. The propitiation of Christ, that is, His bearing the wrath, His atoning work, is bearing the wrath of God for us. That's propitiation. Bearing God's wrath and Christ doing that for us. That's propitiation. And His atoning work as incense, it's kind of wafting up. It's incense. It's going up and up to the throne of God. And so in the tent, you think of this small room, again, not probably a little bit smaller than this room, the tent of meeting was. And it filled the tent. This incense would fill the tent, and it was covering God's wrath, right? Because we're covenant breakers. We're sinners. And so it's covering God's wrath, covering God's justice towards man, and it's covering in our prayers. As we, even our worship now, but our prayers when we pray, this incense of Christ, His propitiation, goes up with it to the throne. Our worship ascends right now. And thankfully, it doesn't arise by itself. It's not just us worshiping. There is a spiritual something going on here. The Spirit works in us, strengthening us. But it arises. Our worship, our singing, our hearing, and the Lord speaking, all this arises to the throne. But it doesn't go by itself. It goes with the propitiation of Christ, covering our prayers, covering our worship. So that when we worship, our worship before the Father is perfect. It's always perfect. And so it leads us back to Christ interceding for us. His propitiation. Why does He intercede for us? He's lifting up His propitiation before the Father. And thus our worship, our prayers are received by the Lord. You see, if it's not covered by the propitiation of Christ, if it's not covered, if the blood is not sprinkled upon it, if it's not covered with the incense, then it arises. And what will happen to us is the same thing that happened to Nadab and Abihu. We'd be struck down immediately because our God is holy. Our worship just now is not perfect. Right? We're distracted by various things like a baby, and that's not a bad thing. Babies are fine. But we're distracted, right? Or we're thinking about our work, or we're thinking about various things, and our hearts are not fully engaged in the worship of the Lord as it will be and when we go into glory in heaven. And so we have trials that we struggle with that we have on this earth when we worship. Our hearts are not always fully devoted. Perhaps something in our worship is not accordance with the truth. Well, thankfully, we have this great promise of God in Christ and His propitiation, this incense that arises with our worship and covers our worship and perfects it. as Christ brings it to His Father. And Christ's prayers, Christ covering this incense, perfects it and makes it pleasing to our God. So when we pray, we're not alone. When we worship, we're not alone. Think of prayer, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit, and remember this is the Spirit of Christ. Christ sent the Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He intercedes for us. And it's really pointing us back to what Christ does. Christ is the one who's interceding for us with these groanings too deep for words. And so don't misunderstand. Notice that we are not alone when we pray. We're not alone when we worship. It's Christ who lives to make intercession for you. He's our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, before the Father. He's constantly saying, look, here's my righteousness, here's my blood, and here's my righteousness, here's my light, here's everything that they need perfecting their worship, needing to perfect their prayers, needing to perfect their lives. And so when you go off today and go tomorrow and you go to work or you go wherever you go, and whatever you're doing, here's Christ lifting up that before the Father, perfecting it, making it pleasing to Him. Lest, if that wasn't true, you would be struck down immediately. You'd die, you'd be destroyed for the rest of eternity. But our God is a gracious God. And He's given us His Son. And Christ pleads for us even now as we worship Him. So the question comes back, how can Yahweh dwell in the midst of His people? A people who are, for Israel and for us, are oftentimes faithless, sometimes faithless, are in sin. For a sinful people, how can He be present? It's right here, communicated in the furniture of the tent of meeting. He sits on the throne, judging, God does, judging based upon the law, with His justice and equity, because He's perfect in His justice. He's perfect holy, perfect in His holiness and righteousness. That doesn't change ever, even with the gospel and with grace. He's always perfect in justice and equity. And He executes that justice perfectly. But thankfully, Christ covers our sin. As we break the law, Christ has already covered our sin. Well, how gracious our God is. What can we do? As we owe our lives to Him, what could we actually possibly do? Well, you give yourself like the showbread represents. You give yourself in devotion to the Lord. You bow the knee to Christ in all things. All that He says in His worries, His commands, and how He calls us what to believe and what to do and love for Him. Bow the knee as He is our King. You live, as Romans 12 says, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. And you say, how holy, how pleasing. Perfectly. Well, thankfully, Christ covers our impurities with His frankincense. So this frankincense shone with His righteousness. He covers you with His righteous life. He covers you with His blood, the penalty that we deserve because we continue in sin even. Christ died for us. He shed His blood on the cross for us. But how can we do this? How can we be devoted to the Lord even more? How we need this to be strengthened to do it. We're weak. The countenance of God. The light of God. The lampstand. Working and shining upon you, but also working in you and through you to be a light to the world. How can we evangelize and how can these people believe? It's God working through you as He shows the light of His countenance through you, being a light to the world, and so you tell people the Word of God, the Gospel. Well, how does He do this? Even in our prayers, how can our prayers be accepted and pleasing in God's sight? Or how can our worship be accepted? It's in the incense, the altar of incense. Because the propitiation Christ has made on our behalf, and He lifts that up to the Father who's on the throne. And therefore our prayers ascend to the throne. And they're received by the Lord because of Christ. They're perfected in Him. Every objection because of our sinfulness that we have, any temptation to doubt, to not be assured of our salvation, you go back to the gospel and He answers all of your objections. He answers all the accusations of the evil one. Christ. Christ in His death, Christ in His perfect life. His righteousness and His holiness ascends to the throne. It goes to the very presence of God, and they're answered in Him, in Christ. And so you're called this day against once again to call upon Christ, to come to Christ, because He's your only hope. That's again what this passage shows us, that only Christ can do these things. Outside of Christ, you die. Anything else you try to do, if we're trying to earn our way to heaven by working, doing good things, well, you fail. And if you don't have Christ for you, you're dead. But with Christ, if you come to Christ, you believe in Christ, and you receive Him, then you will have life forevermore and perfect peace with God, even a God who is just and holy and righteous. Without Him, without His presence also, you will die. There is no life. But with that presence, we can be comforted. Even now, as we come before the Lord and spiritually speaking before His throne, we come before Mount Sinai or any earthly place. We come before Mount Zion in heaven, in glory, with all the great assembly and the angels. How can we do that? Because of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful in Christ, Your Son, that You have given us and given Israel this tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Not that we worship in accordance with the ceremonial law today or the tent or we have to go to Jerusalem or anything like that. But Father, wherever we gather to get together today, we know that You are with us. You are present with us because of Your Son. If it wasn't for Your Son, You would never be present with us. We would be struck down. We'd be cast off. But by Your mercy, You've brought us here today. You've brought us to Your throne because of the perfect life of Christ Jesus and His blood shed for us, which You receive even as incense comes, a pleasing and sweet aroma in Your nostrils. Father, we pray that from this day forward, You would receive us in such a way, only in union with Jesus Christ. Father, help us, because often we doubt, we sin, and we begin to doubt, and we have doubts about You, we have doubts about ourselves, are we really Christians? And we ask that You would help us and comfort us, reminding us, even here, in the furniture of this tabernacle, reminding us of Christ. Pray that You would comfort our hearts and our souls, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our... we're going to, before we sing, we're going to, we said at the beginning, receive a new member. And that is Deborah. And Deborah, you can come and sit down, perhaps up here in front. And then in a moment, I'll ask you to stand up and face the congregation, take your vows. But I wanted to read scripture for all of us to remind us of sort of what it means to be a member of the church. At least a portion of it, not a full what it means fully to be a member of the church, but at least partially. From Hebrews 10, God says this. He says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And there we ought to be instructed, especially as members of Christ's church, that we are to hold fast the confession of our faith, the Scriptures, what God has given in our faith of the Gospel. And you are to do so, we are to do so, and Deborah, you are to do so without wavering. And He says, "For He who promised is faithful." He's faithful to you, to uphold you, and to continue bringing you into His presence. And that's what we just heard about, even here in this passage. we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. That veil that separated the holy place where the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table with the showbread were, from that veil that separated that from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are. Well, that Christ at His death through His flesh, He tore that veil from top to bottom. And He now has allowed not just one high priest once a year to go into His presence. Now it is for us to always go, even as we pray, to go before the throne of grace, right, He says, but also in worship, every time we gather to worship, to come by this new and living way which He inaugurated for us. And so we are to be encouraged here, and you, Deborah, are to be encouraged to hold fast the confession of your faith, that is, the gospel. We might say today, profession of faith, and what we profess, and what you're going to take in your vows. Before you take your vows, let's pray, though. Our Father, we're thankful in Christ Jesus that You have given us this new and living way into in through the veil, by Your flesh and by Your blood. Father, we're thankful that You have given us this covenant child, Deborah, and we're thankful that You have caused her, wanted her to make a public profession of her faith before a watching world, a world that will, as we all know, will hate her and despise her, just as the world hates and despises us, as we see a growing persecution in the church today. We pray that You would strengthen her and strengthen all of us. But strengthen her, especially as a young person, because we know that for young people today, there are these greater temptations. Temptations, especially in the coming years, where major decisions of life will have to be decided. We pray that You would uphold her and cause her to live in accordance with Your word, in accordance with Your commands, and by the example set for us by Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that in these vows that she would take, and she would take seriously, knowing that she has to keep these before You, for she takes these vows before You. And Father, we ask that You would also remind all of us today of the vows we've taken in accordance with the ones we hear today and this morning. Father, be with all of us in thankfulness as we give praise to You for bringing us another member of our church. We thank You that You grow Your church and pray that You would continue doing so in accordance with Your word and by Your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand and face the congregation? And then answer appropriately, with loudness, so everybody can hear you. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy?
Yes.
Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ?
Yes.
Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability?
Yes.
Do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace?
Yes. All
right. Praise the Lord. You can be seated. Let's again pray and then we'll sing to our God. Father, again, we are thankful that You are a gracious God, that You saw fit to bring faith to Deborah, and we pray that that would work itself out and produce great fruit for Your kingdom. And we praise You for her. Thank You for her family. We thank You for Your church. Father, may You be given all glory today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.